the truth is this. I have one strong conviction, one very strong, compelling conviction, and it is this, that the Word of God is absolutely true. Everything it says is true. That one conviction then dictates every other conviction.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. If you've been tuning in this week, you know that we are celebrating a special milestone here on Grace to You. February 9th, this Saturday, marks our 50th anniversary. And so all week, we've been airing brand new interviews with John. Today, you'll hear part two of an interview about the central role John MacArthur has had in four major theological controversies. Yesterday, he talked about a couple of defining moments in his ministry, his defense of the Lordship of Christ and his defense of the sufficiency of Scripture. Today, he's going to explain why he took a stance against two other very popular movements in the evangelical church. I think hearing John tell this story will encourage you the next time you're called upon to defend biblical truth. And now, here's the interview. Well, I want to move on to the next issue, and I'll say that, you know, working with you over the years here, particularly on your books, it just seemed like every 2 years or so, something else would come up. And after Our Sufficiency in Christ, you wrote a book that really, in many ways, was a major turning point for me. It's the thing that got me turned on to Charles Spurgeon's writing, Ashamed of the Gospel. This was an answer to pragmatism, really, a church leadership philosophy that was saying, you know, we need to find out what people want and give them what they're looking for if we're going to attract crowds to our churches. And this had created huge mega churches, but all with pragmatic ministry philosophies where the gospel was being downplayed and diminished. So you wanted to write a book on this.
There's just something that rises up in me. I mean, anything that is unbiblical or against the Word of God or would dishonor the Lord, you know, disturbs me like the zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches that fall on you are falling on me. I feel the pain when God is dishonored. But sometimes things rise to the level that they become a movement, and I can see them doing serious damage to the church. As you've already said, and you know, I don't like to be involved in controversy. That's hard on me and the people around me. But I can't let things go without addressing them. And pragmatism began to raise its ugly head. And here we are these number of years since I wrote Ashamed of the Gospel. And pragmatism has now, sad to say, just literally taken over evangelicalism.
Yeah.
But in those days, I could see a trend. And it started in small ways, but then it just took off like wildfire. There were lots of things happening in our culture that were driven by pragmatics. Pragmatics was rearing its ugly head. It was dominating everything. Everybody was talking about effective advertising and effective communication, and they were using every tool they could and every means they could to capture people's interests.
Books, popular books at the time with titles like Marketing the Church.
Yeah, absolutely. I just saw this as pulling the work of the Spirit away from the Holy Spirit and putting it in the hands of some strategist. So I was so compelled to write, and it was, in a sense, kind of on the front end of this movement. And I think the book, Ashamed of the Gospel, was basically prophetic of kind of where this movement still goes. But my concern was that if you went into pragmatism, you did it for one reason. You wanted to sell the gospel to somebody who had natural resistance to that. So the issue was, how do I overcome consumer resistance, right?
Right.
How do I overcome the unregenerate world's consumer resistance to the gospel? The problem with that is you cannot overcome that because that is innate in fallen people. Jesus said, I speak the truth and you don't believe me. And the reason you don't believe me is because you're not of the truth. You're of your father, the devil, who's a liar from the beginning, and you follow him because he's your father. So what do you think you're going to do about that? You've got a person who is in the kingdom of darkness, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and you're going to use music or lights or skits in those days or drama or something to overcome consumer resistance in a person under that kind of power, that's not going to happen. The only thing that breaks the hold of Satan and sin on an unbeliever is the power of the Spirit of God, and he does that through the Word of God. So I could see this shift away from teaching and preaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit to using all kinds of external mechanisms to
smoke machines and light shows.
Yeah, that you could actually break the consumer's resistance. That still is a deceptive lie that's out there. And, of course, it's latent Arminianism that believes that the salvation of any soul is in that soul's own hands and not in God's hands. You've got to do whatever you've got to do to make the non-Christian make up his own mind to change, when the Bible is clear that the non-Christian can't make up his own mind to change. He's neither willing or able. He's not going to do right. He's not going to seek God. He doesn't have the power to do that or the will to do that. Only God can break that. And he breaks it through the preaching of the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what that battle was. Again, it was a doctrinal battle over the sovereign power of God in salvation as opposed to the techniques of man.
Yeah, in fact, that title of that book comes from Paul's words in Romans 1, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe."
Yeah, and he said that because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Gentiles. So what do you do to overcome the offense of the gospel? It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's a foolishness to the Gentiles. So pragmatism says, okay, we'll make it not so foolish. We'll make it not such a stumbling block. We'll adjust it. We'll alter it. And that reflects that you are ashamed of it because you see it being rejected, so you come up with a different kind of gospel. And that was the issue with that book. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I will preach that gospel. I get it. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And God knows those who are being saved because they're being saved by him. And in their lives, that gospel truth is the power of God.
To this day, that's my favorite book by John MacArthur. And what I remember about it is that as we were working on it, I'm editing, and you would give me slips of paper with quotations from Charles Spurgeon on it. Mm-hmm. And the first one was just a summary. I think it is the first quote that is in the book now. You said, work this into the book because Spurgeon is saying exactly what I want to say. And the more you read of Spurgeon, the more we realized he fought this battle as well. This is the downgrade controversy all over again.
It always encouraged me because, you know, I wasn't really part of a denomination or an association. You know, Grace Church is an independent church. My dad was the pastor of an independent church. And I didn't want to be just kind of out on my own somewhere. I didn't really have a sort of historic tradition that I came out of. And I didn't want to be saying things that people thought, well, this is kind of just MacArthur ranting. And so any legitimacy, any legacy, any honor that I could borrow from somebody who was revered and from the past. And so we started doing that, remember, in the books?
Yeah.
Very often adding a whole chapter at the back of a book written by one of these great saints in the past.
Yeah, saying, that was the start of it, Ashamed of the Gospel.
Yeah, saying the same thing. Look, this is not just me. This is nothing new. This has been addressed by the people that God, that we all know God has had his hand on in years past. And I think that added strength. That's a very dramatic kind of reality for somebody to face when he reads MacArthur. And then he says, well, I don't know about that. And then he reads Spurgeon, or some Puritan says, whoa, wait a minute. They're saying exactly the same thing. That's a strong way to buttress the argument. That's why so many of the books include those kinds of chapters.
The devil doesn't have to come up with new strategies because it seems like every generation he can fool people with the same old lies every time.
Yeah, he just needs new fools, not new strategies.
Yeah. But that also encourages me because actually all of these books that we're talking about are still in print, and I expect all of them to still be in print 100 years from now.
Yeah, these are timeless issues. I remember what you remember, too, when we started these books, the publishers were always saying, you know, can't you write something that's a little more to the moment?
right.
A little more, you know, on some kind of current thing, and everybody's going to grab and everybody's going to like. And I'm just saying, look, this is what I do. I explain the Bible. I apply the Bible to issues, and these issues may be contemporary in the sense that some form of them is appearing now, but these issues are going to come back and they're going to recycle, and the devil's got no new tricks.
Yeah, no question about it. By the way, we talked about in the Lordship Salvation controversy, pretty much that issue at least went underground for a while, went away. It's not the big thing that it used to be. Same thing with Christian psychology. On the other hand, pragmatism is bigger than ever.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. In some ways, Ashamed of the Gospel is probably more relevant today than it was when it was written in the 1990s.
We were writing that book at the beginning of this thing. And yeah, it's more needed now than ever.
Does it disturb you that even among the sort of young and restless Reformed group, supposedly Reformed, and yet seems to be that pragmatism is often the driving philosophy even for them?
Yeah, I've said it this way. I've been partners with a lot of guys that are really good theologians, and they get the right understanding of Scripture. They've been sound in their doctrine. But sadly, they've handed it off to some of these young restless Reformed, these millennial guys mm-hmm. who were not truly Reformed. They were pieces of it that they liked. Many of them liked the idea of the sovereignty of God because they liked the macho God. They liked the idea of the security of the believer and the sovereignty of God in salvation because that freed them up from certain responsibilities. But they never had a full-orbed Reformed commitment. And I used to say to my friends, look, until they have a robust doctrine of holiness and sanctification, I'm not going to buy into this, that they're genuinely Reformed. And I said, you're handing this theology to the wrong guys. You're relevating the wrong guys. And what happened was they took the little bit of Reformed theology these young guys got, and they sprinkled it in a glass of pragmatism and dissolved it.
Hmm.
And so what they've got is a pragmatic ministry with a little bit of Reformed theology dissolved in it. And they were the wrong people to entrust with Reformed theology. The demand should have been much higher for them to come to the full orb of this. That's why Sproul, my friend, till the day he died, was known for one great category of truth, and that was the holiness of God.
Mm.
That is so pervasive that it covers absolutely everything. They never got to that. And so because they weren't concerned about the holiness of God, they were more concerned about the popularity and the acceptance of men.
Also, John, I think wherever you see pragmatic methodologies, you're dealing with someone who doesn't really have a settled, fixed conviction that the gospel is the power of God for salvation.
Well, that's
even
exactly
if they talk
right.
about gospel ministry.
That's exactly right. That's how Paul starts the whole book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so here it comes, right? That's
right.
Chapter 1, and you get it for 11 chapters.
Right.
So yeah. Here it is. So, yes, and that's why we titled the book that way, because if you do anything to mitigate the primacy and priority and first place of the gospel, you're demonstrating some shame at that level for the gospel.
Now, let's move on to the last of the four issues that I want to talk about, and it's a big one, the charismatic issue. This is a controversy that has sort of sandwiched your ministry. One of your earliest books was called The Charismatics. It was later expanded, actually doubled in size. It became Charismatic Chaos. That was published, I think, in the beginning of the 1990s. And then just a few years ago, a new book on the charismatic issue, Strange Fire, which was released with a conference that sparked quite a bit of controversy. And yet, in the years since then, everywhere I've gone, and there are very few, if any, exceptions to this, every conference I speak at, every church I visit, I meet people who say, that book, Strange Fire, or the conference, the messages that were delivered at that conference have helped me get out of the charismatic movement. So I know that book has had a major positive influence.
That was really the point in writing the book and the point in having the conference. We said that was to help people who are true believers or who are open to the true gospel, but they're caught and trapped in these charismatic, fake kind of places, churches, to help them out. I saw that book as a remedy, and that has actually been the case. I, just like you, everywhere I go, I meet people who say, I read Strange Fire. I listened to the messages on the charismatic movement from the Strange Fire conference, and I hear that all the time. I still get letters from people about that. That book is still alive. That book is still vibrant, moving. People are reading it.
Well, again, one of the most common questions I get from people is, when are you going to do a follow-up to the Strange Fire conference?
Yeah, you have the challenge of chasing the aberrations.
Right.
Because they keep coming up with new weird things, and you can wind up just kind of chasing the weird. So even if you take the book Strange Fire, or even go back to the original book, The Charismatics, the issues that are biblical in that movement are dealt with in those two books.
Right.
Substantially, and I think you can understand what the Bible says about this movement. It's sort of like, you know, they say in the FBI, if you want to train somebody to recognize counterfeit bills, you don't show them counterfeit bills all the time. You show them the true bill. And once they really understand the true bill, they can always pick the counterfeit out. The reality is that if you get the biblical truth of these issues in either the book, The Charismatics, or probably better because it's a little more complete, Strange Fire, you're going to be able to deal with all the bizarre things that will keep morphing in that movement.
Yeah.
I think the reason the charismatic movement expands is because there's so much money in it.
Mm.
It's just plain and simple. There's money in pragmatism, too.
Right.
If you wanted to start a church, Phil, if you wanted to go somewhere and start a church and you wanted to decide, should I go in there, have the Lord's table, pray with people, read the scripture, preach the Bible, and baptize new believers and practice church discipline, or should I get a rock band, get a strip mall that's vacant and create a stage and get a light show and a music and smoke and mirrors, what should I do? If I want to have 12 people, I'll do the first. If I want to have 300 people, I'll do the second. So if I want to be successful, I go the route of pragmatism. There is money in pragmatism. I mean, let's be honest about it. There are all kinds of musicians making a living off pragmatic forms of evangelicalism. There are all kinds of uncalled, unqualified guys standing up on stages preaching as if they were pastors and Bible teachers when they're anything but that. And they're making money. They're making a lot of money, and they're living high. So pragmatism has, there's a lot of money in pragmatism. There's a lot of books sold on pragmatism. But just take it one step further. The big money, I mean, the really big money is in the charismatic movement, because now you're selling miracles. Now you're selling the supernatural. Now you're selling healing. You're selling sometimes even resurrection from the dead. You've not just got the rock and roll crowd giving you their money. Now you've got the desperate people giving you their money.
Yeah, plus the big thing is, beyond all of those things, the promise of, and it's a false promise, but the promise of material prosperity.
Well, sure. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus said, when you go out to the 70, when you go out to preach, do not take money, because people will pay anything for healing and well-being. And when you promise them wealth and you come up with these Ponzi schemes, which is basically you give me your money and you'll get rich. The way it works out is you give me your money and I get rich. People buy into that. I mean, what was it, P.T. Barnum that said there's a sucker born every minute, mm-hmm. and we see it constantly, and never in any environment. I get it that, you know, there's a place in the world for suckers, but not in the name of Jesus,
right.
Not in the name of God, not in the name of the Word of God, and not as a corrupted gospel. But the money in the charismatic movement perpetuates that movement. Just think about what dominates Christian television. Almost all Christian television stations are dominated by charismatics because they have the money. It's not inexpensive to be on television. We have a minimal ministry on television. That's reasonable for our ministry to carry on. But there are ministries that spend massive millions of dollars to be on television. They can't do that if they don't get that. So I think what tends to drive the movement is the money, and the money keeps it in high profile. The money gets them in the media. The money makes them look successful. The money puts them on the TV to the point that they're on there all the time, 24 hours a day on many, many channels. And that perpetuates the movement as well. And then they're promising health, wealth, prosperity. That's what pushes that movement. It's everything diametrically opposed to what is designed to proclaim the truth and honor God.
Now, the position you take in A Strange Fire and your other books on the charismatic issue is called cessationism, because the idea is that these miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, gift of prophecy, gift of healing, things like that, were apostolic signs that pertain to the apostolic era, and those things ceased. Now, most Christians across church history have been cessationists, but I read a tweet just this week from a well-known Christian leader who says he thinks cessationism is on its way out. The charismatic movement is taking over. He was celebrating this, thinks it's a good thing, that cessationism will be a thing of the past in, he said, 5 or 10 years. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, if you can demonstrate cessationism by Scripture, and I think you can, and if you can demonstrate that the gifts did cease historically, and you can, then what is the argument that they continue? Are you saying they started up again? How are you going to defend that scripturally? Whatever appears in these days to be, by those people's definition, the gifts of the apostles back, or the gifts of the apostles that have remained latent and now they're popping up again, does not square with the actual New Testament expression.
Right.
Of
and
those
in
gifts.
Fact, a lot of charismatics, Jack Deere, for example, admit that. He says the gifts we're seeing today are not really on par with what we had in the New Testament. My argument has been that's a de facto kind of cessationism right there.
If you can show in the scriptures that tongues shall cease and all these things, and that's exactly what it says, 1 Corinthians 13, if you can show historically that they did, if you can show that that is true, then they cease. The end of argument. So what the burden of proof is on them to explain what is going on here. And here's my big argument with that. If the Lord was going to give back miraculous sign gifts, would he give those gifts to the people with the worst theology? Would he validate error? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. If the Lord was going to give a gift of healing, would he give it to Benny Hinn, who's a heretic? What is God doing?
Right.
Wouldn't he give it to the most faithful proclaimer of the word of God? If God had wanted to give any kind of sign gift to anybody who preached the gospel, it might have been a thought that he would have given it to Billy Graham, let's say, who was preaching the gospel from pole to pole, from across the globe for decades and decades and decades, and yet he never claimed a miracle in his entire life,
right,
or the use of any supernatural power ever in his entire life. And yet he was the most far-reaching gospel preacher that the planet has ever known. Why in the world would the Lord give miracles to people whose theology is bad and whose life patterns are suspect? That is to call God's own integrity into question.
Right. There is a sense in which what that fellow is saying seems to be true, that the charismatic movement is growing in influence, that fewer people are willing to argue against it. This is one of those perennial conflicts. It's been a controversy for 100 years, and it's one of those that you feel like our side is losing ground in terms of popular opinion.
Well, just go back to the 8th chapter of Acts when Simon Magus wanted to buy the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, there's always going to be corruptions at the supernatural level. If you can pull off false miracles, you know, you got the priests and magicians of Egypt. There's always going to be that occult. There's always going to be that false spiritual realm. There's always going to be that demon-infested realm. That's a high priority on Satan's operational list. So I don't expect this to go away.
So my question for you is, do you ever get weary of the conflict? These controversies must wear on you.
Well, for me, what wears on me is two things wear on me. Number one, if I don't understand something, if I don't get what's going on, I'm you know me, I'm very analytical.
Right.
I want to understand this movement. I want to understand what's causing it, what are they thinking, what's behind it. Once I figure that out, that's half the battle. Then the next thing I need to figure out is how does the Bible address those things? And then the next thing that happens is I call you and say, I've got to do a book on this.
Well, in fact, on the charismatic issue, you have either done a sermon series or a book or both in every decade of your 50 years of ministry.
Yeah,
if
I don't
the Lord
have
gives
any...
you another decade, are you going to write another book?
Probably. We'll probably have another conference. But
all right.
I would just say this. It doesn't wear me out to do this. It basically energizes me to do it. Mm. As long as I understand what I'm dealing with and I come to the understanding of what the Scripture says about it, then it's exhilarating to me to be able to confront this and believe that I'm bringing the Word of God to bear on it to serve the saints and to protect the church and hopefully to honor the Lord.
Well, on behalf of thousands of listeners who I know have benefited from and been edified by your teaching and your ministry and even these polemical issues over the years, thank you, John. Thanks for your faithfulness, and I hope the Lord does give you many, many more years.
Well, I'm beyond grateful for what he's given me, and even at this point, to have the strength and opportunity that I still have is a tremendous privilege for me. I want to continue to be faithful with that stewardship. Thank you.
One verse at a time. I hope you enjoyed today's special interview with John MacArthur here on Grace to You. It covered the greatest challenges John has had to face so far in half a century of Bible teaching ministry. This unique week of programming commemorates Grace to You's 50th anniversary, which we celebrate this weekend. Of course, the conversation you just heard is one of two brand new hour-long interviews with John that focus on the defining moments of the Grace to You ministry. If you'd like a copy of both interviews, including lots of material that we just didn't have time to air on the radio, those interviews are available free of charge in a CD album or in MP3 format. Request the 50th anniversary interviews when you contact us today. Our website is gty.org, or you can also send an email with your name, address, and request to letters@gty.org, or call us toll-free at 800-55-GRACE. And again, both of these interviews are our gift to you. You can request the CDs online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. And keep in mind, both interviews are free. You can download them in MP3 format at our website, gty.org. Also, online, you'll find thousands of sermons, all free of charge, at gty.org. In fact, you can listen to any of John's Sunday sermons for free, all of the sermons he's preached for 50 years. In God's providence, I don't think we've lost one. You can also search John's entire sermon archive by date, by book of the Bible, or by topic. That's nearly 3,500 sermons you can download for free. Our website again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast when we'll wrap up this special week of programming by airing the first sermon John ever preached as a pastor. The title of that sermon, How to Play Church. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.